All right. How are y'all today? Woo! All right, good. Good to see everybody this morning. Thank you for being here, whether you're joining us online or in person. Just want to say thank you. Glad you're here. Before we get started, though, I did want to just celebrate the fact that we had a Renew Women's event yesterday. Can we give it up for everybody who made that possible? I hear it was awesome. We'll probably be doing that again. It'll be a recurring thing, but I heard it was encouraging and challenging, professional level. My wife said that the bar was set very high for the next one, so she hopes that we can reach that level. But that's awesome. So our mission here is to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior, which means for us, our goal for you is to make sure that we make disciples and mobilize every member to be on mission wherever you are, whoever you are, it doesn't matter. And we want to make sure that we include women as a part of that. Right? Women are an integral part of leading the church. We believe that God's plan A for changing the world is through the local church. That's why we want a church plant in the future. I know we're a church plant ourselves. We just launched in April, but we want to be a part of planting more churches. And if we go plant churches somewhere else, we send people away. We have to have women in leadership. So we want to make sure that our women have great teaching, very healthy in their culture here at Redemption Church. And so that's one reason why we were excited to have the Renew Women's event, among others, but I just thought I would highlight that. That's really exciting. So today, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 6 together. If you want to turn there, find it on your device. It'll be up on the screen if you need it. But like I've said for the last 2 weeks here, we're going to just be in such an uplifting topic today because we're talking about God's judgment, right? We're talking about the downward spiral of sin and humanity. We're talking about God's judgment. But it's also hopeful in a sense because God does enter into our situation, and yet there's still some very difficult truths here that we're going to have to wrestle with. We're going to try not to bring our biases to bear on the Bible. We're going to try to let the Bible speak for itself. And one of the biggest things that we see that often turns people away from the faith is God's judgment. The talk of God's judgment is really taboo in some circles, and we're going to have to see with the flood here that that's There's some things to work through. Now, the flood is one of those things that when people in our culture in the West still name things from the Bible, the flood's got to be one of the top three things that they remember or know about the Bible, right? Or usually called Noah's Ark, you know, the story of Noah's Ark. And so people know what this is, and they kind of put the baggage on it from what they've heard or what they know. I mean, many cultures have an ancient flood narrative, so this is not something that people are unfamiliar with. I mean, we've seen major motion pictures based on this in our context. It's very visible in Christian subcultures around the country, right? Usually in the form of a children's story, which I've never understood that because we're talking about God's judgment, the flood, there's death, there's destruction. I don't know why it's always told in this kind of like Dr. Doolittle kind of way. I'm not sure where that comes from because the flood is essentially a decreation event, right? In the beginning, God separated the waters above and below to create the earth and the sky and all of that. But now in Genesis 6, we see him bringing those waters back together. So there's no longer this order that's brought out of chaos. Now there's chaos devolving out of the order. So the flood's a natural consequence of human sin that we see, kind of like Cain's story was a few weeks ago, but in a different way, right? Because it's not just the natural consequence of sin working its way out, but now it's the Creator's reaction to that sin. God enters in here. There's some kind of judgment. There's divine judgment that occurs as a result of human sin. But I think we're going to see today in the text that God's judgment is not how we normally think of judgment. You know, we normally think of judgment as some kind of, you know, overreaction, rage, anger, arbitrary, mean, vengeful kind of thing. But as we read last week, the text said that God grieved over human sin. Like this is out of a heart of grief, not rage, right? And so out of grief, God decides to step in and act on behalf of his creation. We don't want to place the arbitrary anger, rage, vengeful thing on God when it's not there. We need to see what the story is saying. It's much more about God's justice than it is about some kind of arbitrary anger. So today we're going to see, and this is our main point, if you're taking notes and you want to write this down, God's judgment does justice. God's judgment does justice. Justice is kind of the balance kind of scenario, right? It's the equaling of the scales. God lifts up the oppressed and he brings low the oppressor. Yeah. He makes things fair. That's really what justice is in a nutshell. And his judgment and justice are inextricably linked. Like, you can't divide these two things. There's no separating them. And I want to show you why. Yeah, we are going to have to deal with some problems when we talk about divine justice and judgment. There are some issues that we have to work through with that, some things that we have to talk about. But there's an even greater issue, a really big problem, if you don't believe in divine justice. And so we'll talk about that today as well. That God is not an angry, self-centered, arbitrary, responsive God, overreacts. That's not it. If you don't like a God who judges people for their actions, we'll see today there's no intellectual defense, there's no emotional defense, and there's no cultural defense against the problem of evil in the world. So yeah, we're just going to go right there. Problem of evil, okay? Now, I got most of what I'm discussing today from Tim Keller, a guy named Tim Keller who's a far greater mind than I am, so I don't want to take credit for this. He's the one that came up with a lot of this information. But if you're an atheist here today, I want you to hear me, or maybe if you're just an honest Christian who struggles with this, you might ask the question about evil. How can a good God who is all-powerful allow evil in the world? I mean, this is a major question that people have been asking for centuries that has turned a lot of people away from the faith, right? This is one of the major reasons that people cite for not believing in God. And the argument will go, either he's all-powerful and chooses to do nothing, which means he's not all good, or he's all good, but he's not powerful enough to stop the evil that we see in the world. How do we deal with this? How do we reconcile this? And today we'll see that that's really a false dichotomy, because we're going to see that God deals with injustice and evil in the world through judgment. And I hope that we'll see that a God like ours who exercises judgment over his creation, even in cataclysmic ways, a worldwide flood in this case, is the only satisfying answer to the problem of evil in the world. Like, he doesn't throw tantrums like you and I are prone to do. He's never arbitrary. He's actually always in control, and he deals with evil in his way. Just may not be the way that we're comfortable with, right? And I think that's where the rubber meets the road for us, because he does deal with evil, but are we comfortable with the way he deals with it? So let's talk about that. Let's jump in at verse 9 here. We're just going to read a pretty big chunk of scripture. We're going to talk about it. And we won't read the whole thing for time's sake, just because there's a lot here. We could spend all day just reading in the text, although that might be a good exercise one day. I'm not sure. They did that at a church called the Village Church in Texas. They read through the entire book of Ephesians one time, just straight through, and that was the sermon. We won't do that with Genesis today, okay? So let's talk through this. Let's work it out. We're going to start in chapter 6, verse 9, all right? These are the family records of Noah. Now, this is similar language to what we saw last week with the genealogy in chapter 5. You know, it's a very similar kind of language. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries, and Noah walked with God. And remember, his name means rest, so there's something special about Noah. He was set apart last week in that genealogy. We need to remember that he is a special person in this story. And Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature, presumably talking about humans here, had corrupted its way on the earth. And then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. Again, a lot of language that we heard last week when we read verses 1 through 8. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, God says to him. Make rooms in the ark and cover it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to make it. The ark will be 450 feet long or more, according to some people who look at the original cubit and they parse out what the feet are. So some people think it could be up to 525 feet long that he says. 75 feet wide, potentially long or wider, and 45 feet high, potentially higher. And the only reason I want to point that out is because so many people will hear this story and they'll see this huge boat and they'll just think, man, this is ridiculous. That's why it's made into a children's story, because it's so stupid. It's just ridiculous to think, how could Noah, an ancient human, really have built something this massive that would fit all of this species of animals in the world into that one little space? It was one of, if not the largest, wooden boat structure ever built in history, or wooden ship structure, excuse me. And we have very little record of that time in human history, right? This is ancient history. Some people think this could have been older than 20,000 BC. So we're talking like way long ago in human history that this would have happened, if it's true, which we believe it is, but how could this be possible? And so I just have two quick responses to this. It's extremely arrogant, first of all, to think that an ancient civilization couldn't have gotten to a place of advanced technology where this wouldn't have been possible. We have no record of that, so we don't know. We don't know what it was like back then. We don't even know how the pyramids were built, okay? People are still wondering that. So how would we know whether or not this is possible? It seems at least possible, if not plausible, that an ark like this could have been built, especially given the fact that we don't know what kind of technologies existed at that time before the flood. So that's the first thing. But then the second thing is, if it really was as massive as the Bible describes it here, it was over 1.5 football fields long and as high or higher than a 4-story building, and it would have had similar storage capacity to at least 450 semi-tractor trailers. That's a lot of storage space, okay? It's a big space to put things in. So it's at least possible it could have fit a large number of animal species inside. I found this article you'll find very interesting. You can go look it up. Business Insider wrote an article in 2014. And it said that scientists at the University of Leicester in England have discovered that Noah's Ark could have carried 70,000 animals without sinking if built from the dimensions that are listed in the Bible. It's very interesting. There were a group of physicists at the university. They did research on this. They found that about 35,000 species would have been needed to have been saved in the event of a worldwide flood or a cataclysmic event like this so that we could have what we see in the world today. And so they wanted to see if it was possible for the animals not only to fit on the ark, but for the ark to at least be able to float if that amount of people and animals were on there. And after completing the project, one student quoted as saying, you don't think of the Bible necessarily as a scientifically accurate source of information, so I guess we were quite surprised when we discovered it would work. We're not proving that it's true, but the concept would definitely work. That's very interesting, right? The concept at least would work based off of physics. It would have floated. It could have carried at least 70,000 animals. Very interesting. Now, the big mystery here is how they would have cleaned up all that poop from the animals, right? Like, that's just lost on us in history. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. To me, that's the biggest question here, but it seems like it's not in the realm of the impossible. It just seems so fantastic to us in our modern mind that we're like, that's stupid. But man, I mean, it's at least possible here. The way that it's told, it is meant to be taken as a historical narrative. Like, this is supposed to be true for us. It's meant to be taken that way, as other parts of the Bible reference it as such. And of course, if we believe in a God of miracles who can do the impossible, I'm not sure why this would be a hang-up for us anyway. We could say more. Let's keep going. God goes on to say, you are to make a roof, finishing the sides of the ark to within 18 inches of the roof. You are to put a door in the side of the ark, make it with lower, middle, and upper decks. Understand that I'm bringing a flood, flood waters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. You're also to bring into the ark two of all the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of everything, from the birds according to their kinds, from the livestock according to their kinds, and from the animals that crawl on the ground according to their kinds, will come to you so that you can keep them alive. Take with you every kind of food that is eaten. Gather it as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him. So, the first thing I want to talk about coming out of this text is to remind you of what we talked about last week, which is that God is not depicted by Moses as being angry here. Instead, he's grieved. That's what chapter 6, verse 6 said. This is what, I'll quote it again. The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and he was deeply grieved. And I think it's important to point that out because so often the misunderstanding is that God's first response to sin is wrath. That's not what we see here. That's not what we see here in Genesis. It's not what we see in this story. Section of the Bible like this one, we can't take out of context, right? Why are so many people turned off to believing the Bible? It's because they see this angry, wrathful God. We read everything on earth will perish, and they see vengeance and anger, and God wipes away everything in a fit of rage. And while there is a place for anger against sin, that's not what the Bible is depicting as happening in this story, is it? We have to read the whole story. We have to understand it in context because God is grieved. If you don't like the idea of judgment, you're in good company because I don't think God relishes the idea of judgment either, right? He's grieved over the sin he sees. It's not like he relishes the judgment. It's not like he wants to do that. Yet he's compelled to act on behalf of his creation to make things right. And the first time God is said to be angry in the Bible is actually against Moses at the burning bush. He gets frustrated that Moses won't do what he asked. That's the first time we see God's anger kindled or mentioned in the Bible in the Old Testament. See, over judgment and having to judge the world, God is first of all grieved. He's sad and he's heartbroken. Because that's not the way it should be. He shouldn't have to judge his creation. He shouldn't have to enact justice in a world. There should just be justice, and yet there's not. I think it's important to say, too, that God's anger against sin isn't how we think of anger. You know, his anger is perfect. It's righteous. I'm not saying that God doesn't get angry against sin. That's not what I'm saying. He clearly does throughout the Bible. We see places like that. Usually it's against his people for sinning. But still, it's always important to read the stories that we see in the Bible in context so that we get what they're trying to tell us. We don't want to put our biases, we don't put our baggage on what the Bible is telling us. We need to read it for what it is saying. And Moses is trying to make a point here that our ugly sin breaks God's heart first and foremost. That's his first response. He's slow to anger, right? And it's only when things are pushed to the absolute limit that he has to come in and judge and enact judgment on the world. And he does judge, though. Judgment does come. It's just not in a fit of rage like we think it is. It's to bring justice. That's, you know, when we get angry, that's not how it is. We don't try to bring justice. We want vengeance. We do throw a temper tantrum. Somebody cuts us off in traffic. You know, we fly off the handle. We use some choice words, choice hand gestures. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Our kids get under our skin at home, so we snap, right? We yell. We get angry. We get violent. Coworker does something incorrectly, and we chew them out, make them feel stupid, right? So to lift ourselves up and make them feel low. That's the kind of anger that we see in everyday life, isn't it? So I think it's a good point of application for us. Just real quick, even though it's not the main point, do we grieve over the brokenness that we see in the world? Is that our first response to brokenness? Or are we enraged by it? Again, I'm not saying there's no place for anger against sin and rebellion. I'm just saying that God's first response is a broken heart. What's yours? What's mine? I have to ask this question as well. Are you quick to get angry at a person for the evil or wrong that they do against you or somebody that you love, rather than to be slow to anger and abounding in grace, as the Bible says that God is toward us? Are you quick to judge people for their failures and show no grace or understanding at all in their circumstances? Are you the moral police and you end up thinking or talking bad about people in a self-righteous way because you're somehow good and, you know, there's somehow everything that's wrong with our nation or the world? If you've heard that before, you've said that before. See, that's not what God thinks of you, so why would you think that of somebody else? All right? God is slow to anger. He's abounding in grace, and our sin grieves him. And we have to remember that the problem here isn't other people. Our enemy is not against flesh and blood, is it? Our enemy is against the principalities and the powers and the rulers over this present darkness. Our first response to sin needs to be grief, because we should grieve over our own sin, because we know that it grieves the heart of God. God's heart is pained by the sin and rebellion he sees in the world. His good order and creation descends into disorder and chaos. So here in Genesis chapter 6, he chose to step in and act as a result of that. He sees all of this going on, and he steps in. And this is where we can talk about the problem of evil for just a minute. The problem of evil and the problem of God's divine judgment, people talk about them like they're two separate issues, but they're not. They're inextricably linked here. So we might ask the question again, how can a good God allow evil to go on in the world? And what the flood narrative shows us here is that he doesn't. He doesn't allow evil to continue unchecked. The flood, God's divine act of judgment, shows us God doesn't allow evil to go unchecked in the world. His judgment does justice. It brings balance. He deals with the wickedness that he sees. But the problem comes because we're not satisfied with that response, are we? Somehow we think we know better than God. We look in and we're like, no, that does not make any sense. That's not the God that I would know. That's not how I would be. And we think about human rage and we think of arbitrary meanness rather than holiness and a righteous anger. What seems like to us an extreme reaction, God destroying every living thing on earth, makes us judge God rather than seeing him as our judge. Right? We become the judge somehow. And so when we ask a question like, why does a good God allow evil? What we're really saying is we don't like how God's already dealt with evil. We don't like how God says that he's going to come back and deal with evil again in the future. Because we want God to make everything really awesome now. We want this utopian concept. The idea that a cataclysmic event is going to occur or has occurred is so off-putting to us. And guys, I get that. Like, it is off-putting. It's off-putting to think of this idea that we are going to be judged for what we do, and it scares us, perhaps. We have a creator God who actually deals with the sin that he sees, And he's going to deal with our sin too? Man, that should probably scare us. It should be off-putting at some level. But also get the notion of longing for a utopian ideal. Like, why doesn't he bring that now? We want a utopia. We want things to be perfect. We're all longing for this place of perfection, for brokenness to be made whole, for evil and the wrongs in the world to be righted and to be undone. We want to see all of those good things. And guess what? That desire is right. It's natural. It's good. But the non-Christian response to that longing for a utopia is to try to force it to happen right now with our choices and with our actions, what we do. But guys, we can't ever force it. To judge God for not bringing it when and how we want it is really not a tenable way to live your life. Logically, if God made us to do certain things, if he made us make certain choices so that everything would be perfect and we would never do evil in the world anymore, then we'd be machines set into motion with no choice at all. And there would be no meaning behind anything in the world at that point and anything in the universe. Some philosophers have gone in that direction, though. It's called determinism. It's called fatalism. The problem is it usually leads to nihilism, right? Which means that there's no meaning to anything anymore, which really leads you to a dark place. And I've seen people go there. Now, I'll be honest, I might be persuaded to believe that, I think, maybe if it weren't for the fact that we actually don't live our lives that way at all. We don't live our lives like nothing has meaning. We live our lives like everything has meaning, right? We live every day like our choices do matter. Because if the Bible's true, it turns out they do matter, you know? And if we live every day like we have purpose behind what we're doing, because if the Bible is true, then we do have purpose. So the Christian response to the problem of evil, practically speaking, I think should be two things. And we're not talking philosophically. There's a whole, you know, I mean, you could write and read books on this. But practically speaking, there are two things that we need to understand. And first is that God allows evil because he allows choice. Right? So we wouldn't have a choice if there weren't the possibility of evil. Yes, he's sovereign, but we're also responsible for our choices and our actions. It's both of those things. And we dealt with that in our Ephesians series a few months ago, so I won't go into great detail. You can go back and look those up. Only to say that when we ask the question about God allowing evil, we can't be shocked to know that he does deal with it. It just might not be in the way that we want it to be. So we can't have it both ways, right? We need to understand that he does deal with evil. We just might not be comfortable with it, which leads to the second thing. We have to be willing to trust God's choices even when we don't fully understand them. See, God gives us choice, then we got to give him room to have choice. We don't like that. It makes us uncomfortable. We have to give up some kind of control or power in that, but he's calling us to trust him, to be just the way that he chooses to be just, really the way that is characteristic with his own nature. And that's really hard. And I don't want to say that it is not hard to come to terms with that. I know it's hard. It's hard for my kids to understand why I make certain choices for them in their life, right? It's hard for them to understand why we don't play in certain areas because it's dangerous. It's hard for them to understand why we don't have ice cream every night and candy at every meal, you know? It's hard for them to understand why we have a disciplined regimen of going to bed on time. It's not just because we go crazy. It's because they need sleep, okay? It's not just because mom and daddy need alone time, although there is that, but it's because they need sleep. We are trying to help them be better people. Right? We're trying to help them have good disciplines in life and to be healthy and to live their best life now, so to speak. Now, they don't understand that right now, but hopefully as they mature and they grow and they learn to trust us more and more and they see our love for them, they will grasp that eventually, right? God's just asking us to trust him the way that I'm asking my children to trust me right now when they're ages 7, 5, and 2. That's what God is asking us to do when we come and encounter these kind of things in the Bible that we don't fully understand. He chose to create us knowing that we would reject him. Yet he deemed it better to create us and judge us rather than not to create us at all. That's very interesting. I mean, that seems to be God's philosophy, if you want to put it that way. Better to have judged and lost than never to have judged at all, I guess you could put it that way. That's very interesting, and I think that that's something very important for us to consider. Talk about that in community groups this week, all right? Divine judgment may be upsetting, but there's an even bigger problem if you don't allow for that. Because if you don't allow for divine judgment and God dealing with the wickedness that we see in the world, then human violence and evil win. That's all that's left for us. See, there's no answer to human violence without judgment because there's no justice without judgment. Again, we've got Tim Keller to thank for these. I want to give you 3 points here. The first one is that there's no intellectual defense against the naturalness of human violence.
That's the first problem we see if you don't think divine judgment is something that you can get a handle on. Human violence is natural. You don't have to teach people to be violent. You don't have to teach kids how to hit their siblings. They do it naturally. I don't do that, you know, to my wife. She doesn't do it to me to solve problems. It just happens naturally. So you can think people are good by nature all you want, but it's really completely observable in the world and throughout history that people do violence toward one another. Like, if you deny that, you're probably in a comfortable majority that hasn't seen a lot of adversity in your life, okay? So there is violence in the world. And to have a moral foundation for good or bad and right and wrong, you have to have a moral lawgiver who can define what those things mean. Because if you can't have somebody above that to define it, then it doesn't make sense. Nietzsche actually said, the philosopher, that if there is no God, all moral outrage against violence is really a power play. Because everybody's vying for power in life. That's really what life becomes all about. That would mean there's no reason for thinking violence is bad. Morality would be arbitrary. So why even speak of evil? Keller makes the point here, without a just judge who will ultimately and finally deal with all human wickedness, human nature wins in the end because there's no greater authority than anyone who can rule violently over another. Right? So there's a major problem there intellectually if you don't adhere to God's divine judgment. The second thing is there's no emotional defense against the poison of violence. Okay? This is very personal because for every act of physical violence in the world, there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of acts of emotional violence. Acting rude, nasty words, hopes and dreams dashed and crushed, being put down by others, being wronged in some way by someone, being made to feel stupid or lower than someone else. I mean, it's not literal violence, right? But it's certainly a form of injustice in the world. When somebody does this to you, what do you do? Usually our first response is to get angry, right? Now, anger is poisonous in your life. It gets into bitterness. That's why it's hard for us to properly understand God's anger, because our view of anger is so skewed. It usually takes us down that road to bitterness. The solution should be to forgive somebody who's wronged you, but you can't really do that without the righteous judge who deals with that wrong that was done to you. It's really hard to forgive somebody if you don't think that there's a greater judgment to come, where God's going to deal with all human evil, especially the evil that was done against you. Because then the idea of forgiveness becomes really useless. Forgiveness can't just be an act of the will either. You can't just choose to forgive. Man, if you feel like that forgiveness is that easy, then you've probably never had your most treasured possessions ripped from you by someone else, right? Like, it's not just an easy act of the will. You have to know that there is some greater judge out there who's going to ultimately and finally deal with those things that have happened to you. Yeah. Whether you've had things like your own life threatened or your family or your money or your security or something else, you can't just let that go unless you know that there's something out there greater. We need a righteous judge who can bring justice in order to forgive anyone or believe their wrongs will ever be righted in the world. If you get rid of the idea of judgment, you have no hope of dealing with evil and human violence that you see. So, third thing, there's no cultural defense against the endlessness of violence. These all sound like Keller, don't they? Of course they do, if you know Tim Keller. Because there's no one to ultimately and finally right all the wrongs that we see in a broken world, then it will continue on forever and ever. The cycle will never be broken because of human nature. You can see how these three things kind of build on one another and how they are really cosmic in scope at the end of the day. We see evil in the world, both natural evil, floods, storms, earthquakes, that kind of thing, and we see human evil, acts of the will, violence, people murdering, raping, stealing, that kind of thing. How does it all get corrected if there's no God willing to step in and bring hope out of the chaos? It won't. But we all have this longing to know that it will, right? We all have this desire to know that it will be righted. But as we've seen here in Genesis 6, God does this. He just does it through judgment. See, I want you to write this down. If you're taking notes, you can't have justice without righteous judgment. You can't have justice at all. It's not possible. In any situation where justice should be done, there must always be a good judge handing down that justice. It's important to realize that when the judge isn't good, it's not going to be true justice. And if the judge doesn't have the power to judge, then it won't be justice. The two things have to go hand in hand. You have to have an all-good and all-powerful judge to deal with human sin and violence in the world. and to right all of the injustices that we see. When we have that kind of God who judges, we can't complain, though, when he does hand down that judgment. So what if, instead of being angry at God for not dealing with sin and evil in the way that we think he ought to, what if we just trust him? What if we trust him to carry us through the evil and sin that we experience every day? What if that's our response? What if instead of grasping at our own idea of utopianism, we let God define what that is for us, since he's the one that created us for it in the first place? Remember, that's exactly what caused the fall, right? The first sin that we saw in Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman wanted knowledge of good and evil on their own terms. They became wise in their own eyes. It's not that God wasn't going to give them wisdom and knowledge. He was. But they just wanted to cut out the middleman, so to speak. They wanted to offer themselves all right then. Couldn't wait for God. He's the source of true wisdom and knowledge, and yet they shunned that source to try to be wise in their own eyes. That's undoubtedly why the teacher of Proverbs says the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge. Because when we try to pursue it our own way, it's actually foolishness. When we try to come about and bring justice into the world on our own, when we try to bring this idea of utopianism on our own, it's foolishness. We're trying to be wise in our own eyes. Are you trying to be wise in your own eyes today? Does that define your life right now? Are you trying to reject God for your own way? Are you trying to make your own way when God has given us a clear way? Trying to get to the utopian ideal on your own? It's foolishness. Because there is no record in human history of any one person ever getting to that perfection on their own. Tell me, is there a culture in history that's ever gotten there? Is there a person who's ever said that they lived the perfect life? I can only think of one, right? Now, God will do this for us if we simply put our faith in him. Man, that's all it takes. It's literally that easy. This is what Noah did. Hebrews 11 helps us understand this from the New Testament. It looks back in at the story and says, by faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, he built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. See, Noah was righteous. That means he was right before God, but it's not because he was sinless. He found favor with God, yeah, but it's not because he did anything to deserve it. He was made righteous through faith. Like, he simply trusted God's word. He trusted what God was telling him. Man, do you feel like you're too far gone today? Do you feel like that is not possible for you? You're not too far gone. It is possible for you. God can save even you. It doesn't matter what you've done, because it matters what he has done for you. See, it's presumed in some church traditions that while he was building the ark, Noah was also preaching to the people around him as he was doing. That makes sense. I don't know. It's not in the Bible here, so we don't really know for sure, but it's very interesting to consider that that was a possibility. So I wonder for us, first of all, are we believing this good news message that's been handed down to us? But second of all, are we working toward that same mission in the world as we live and move and do the things that we do every day? I think that's a good question to ask. Are we asking people to consider the faith that we have in God? Are we being intentional with our time? Are we asking people to look in at what God has done for us, what we are living out by faith? We're asking them to consider it. Maybe for Noah it was a little different because he was building a ship in the middle of nowhere, desert, where there was no sea. But I don't know. People might think that of us as we plant this church. There's hundreds of churches in Roanoke. Why are you doing this? This is why. Because we believe God has called us to do this, and we believe that he changes the world through church planting. We're going to live by faith. We're going to walk through this together in this way. But here's the problem that everyone will face. There will come a time in a person's life when it's too late to respond to God. And so I think that's really important for us to recognize here too. Because we see in chapter 7 that God gave plenty of time for people to repent. He's been slow to act in judgment. It grieves him. But then the flood does come. It does come eventually in the end. His judgment will be swift. And when it did come, God shut Noah and his family into the ark and didn't allow anyone else for 7 days to be saved from the destruction. I mean, there came a point where it was too late and the door was closed. Can you imagine what it was like for Noah and his family knowing that there are people outside the ark screaming, crying for help? Gets swept away as God's justice is unleashed on the world. There does come a time when the offer of salvation stops. And I think it's important that we're clear here. For us, and I think the Bible infers this, doesn't say it, so it's not 100%, but I think we can see from the Bible that moment that it stops for you and for me is when we die. At our death, that's when that moment stops. But the scary thing is we don't know when we're going to die, do we? Like, death happens. We just came out of a pandemic. We saw death for a year and a half, and we're still seeing some of it. There's still people that are dying. We see people die every day. We don't know when death will come. So when the flood of sin and rebellion finally overwhelms us and we succumb to the dark waters of death, that's when it's too late. And the scary thing is, we just never know when that day is going to be here. Jesus says to prepare in Matthew chapter 24. He describes how out of touch with God people were in the culture at that time. They didn't expect judgment to come. And he says this in Matthew 24, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Basically, in Noah's day, everyone was doing their thing. And of course, as we know from the text, it was all evil all the time, right? Until the flood came, and it was too late, and they were gone. We need to recognize that that's how it still is. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's linking God's judgment in the flood with the coming judgment when he returns to restore all things. He's not just going to restore the earth to its original intent and purpose and bring about this utopian ideal that God has for us. He's also going to bring judgment in that. So we need to recognize how serious this is. Jesus taught, and Christians believe, that he not only came once to deal with our sin on the cross, if we believe in him, but he'll come again one day to ultimately judge the world one last time and to deal with sin finally and forever. So my encouragement for you today, no matter who you are, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian here or you're listening online, is that you repent. Man, that's our proper response to this God of judgment who grieves over our sin and gives us every opportunity. Merciful God, and yet judgment will come. Because if it didn't, he would not be a just God. So my encouragement is to repent. Trust God for your salvation, just like Noah did. God shut him up in the ark and saved him and his whole family from the flood. But see, we have a greater Savior than the ark, don't we? Right? He didn't just save 8 family members. He came to save the whole world, John 3:16 tells us. It isn't just a physical salvation from death. He saves us from spiritual, eternal death forever. So if we don't put our faith in him, then we're responsible to deal with the sin in our own life. That means God's judgment will fall squarely on us. Listen to Psalm 75 as a warning. It says, I warned the proud, stop your boasting. I told the wicked, don't raise your fists. Don't raise your fists in defiance at the heavens or speak with such arrogance. For no one on earth, from east or west, or even from the wilderness, should raise a defiant fist. It is God alone who judges. He decides who will rise and who will fall. That's justice. For the Lord holds a cup in his hand that is full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours out the wine in judgment, and all the wicked must drink it, draining it to the dregs. The dregs are those last few drops in the cup, right? They're the ones at the very bottom. The wicked must drink God's judgment down to the very last dregs. They'll take it all unless God himself steps in on their behalf and they believe that he's done that for them. What do we see Jesus do? Jesus takes that cup of God's judgment and drinks it to the dregs for us so that we don't have to. He takes the flood onto himself so that we don't get swallowed up in it. Jesus took the flood of God's judgment on the cross to save us from death. He took God's judgment to make us just in God's eyes. And God can save even you because your salvation doesn't depend on you. It depends on what he's done for you, right? He took it for you. He drank it for you. He took the flood on your behalf. No, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. All you can do is believe that it's been done on your behalf. Now, rather than being overwhelmed by a flood of judgment, we can be overwhelmed by his flood of grace and love that leads to life and satisfaction. It leads to everything that you've ever wanted, that utopian ideal that you long for. You can have it right now. When we're in him, just as Noah's family was in the ark, and we trust that he'll carry us through the flood, we will be saved. We just have to be willing to get in the ark. We have to be willing to believe the gospel message that's given to us here in the Bible. We have to be able to put our faith in him, which takes humility. It takes some working through, some thinking through. It takes a whole life kind of submission that we're usually uncomfortable with because we have to give up our hopes and our dreams and our desires for God. And yet that's what he calls us to. We just need to be careful because we know that God will bring justice and it will come through judgment. And it can either be on you or it can be on Jesus. How will you respond to God today? Will you let him shut you in or will he shut you out? The Bible tells us that if we knock, the door will be open to us. Let that be your response today while you still have breath in your lungs. Let me pray for us. God, I just pray that you'll help us in such a heavy message, probably closest to a fire and brimstone message I'll ever preach, I hope. It's never fun to talk about your judgment, and yet it's necessary because it's part of seeing your justice done in the world against the evil, not only that we enact, but the evil that others enact on us. God, thank you that you deal with evil. Thank you that there is an answer to the problem of evil. God, I just pray that when we don't like the answer, you'll help change our hearts and our minds so that we believe you, so that we trust you. God, you are good. We can see that because you sent your own son into the world on our behalf to deal with the evil so that we wouldn't have to. Thank you, God. Thank you that that is this great story that we tap into as Christians. Thank you that that is the lineage that we're a part of. If we've believed, and God, I just pray that if there's someone here who has not believed in you, or there's somebody listening online right now that has not believed in you for their salvation, they haven't gotten in you like Noah and his family had to have faith to get in the ark. God, I pray that you'll change their heart right now. God, I pray that they will bow their will to yours, that you will break them down, and they'll see that your way really is better. They can't get to the utopian ideal that they're longing for. They can't do it through substance abuse. They can't do it through sexual addiction or through adultery. They can't do it through any other means. They can't do it through money. They can't do it through success. Nothing will get us there except for knowing your son and being in him. Help us, God. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.